Welcome to the Bible Explained. I'm Brian Cutshaw, and I want to give you answers straight from the Bible. If you've ever wondered what the Bible actually says about the topics people are talking about right now, this podcast is for you. In each episode, we will take real-life questions and break down what the Scripture says about them so you can understand the truth and apply it to your life with confidence. If you enjoy it, be sure and subscribe and recommend us to your friends. Now let's get started.
This single question merits a deeper, more exhaustive explanation than a single sermon series can provide, but we must face it tonight with theological truth and with the grace for the families that have had to deal with this in their lifetime, because it's a very painful subject. So here's the question. Do people who commit suicide go to heaven, or do they go to hell? So let's talk about that. So historically, a lot of ministers in the past have preached, they have taught that suicide was a one-way ticket to hell. And a lot of them preached that because in their mind, they thought that was true. Now, where do they get that idea from? Now, I want to tell you, I don't agree with that idea. So I will just set you at ease up front. I have a different opinion of that. But a lot of them believe that it was a one-way ticket to hell. Why do you think they taught that as hard as they did? It's because of the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. The sixth commandment says, in the King James Version of the Bible, thou shalt not kill. Okay, you have to understand that is the way that it was translated in the King James Version, which is the version that many of these ministers were living in. So I want to evaluate this as rationally as I can. So let's take that one commandment, thou shalt not kill, and let me ask you some questions tonight. Does thou shalt not kill apply to killing animals? No, because you're eating animals. Does that apply to fishing? Does that apply to deer hunting or killing a beef? Does that apply to that? And the answer would be no. So have we committed a sin if we kill when the Bible just said thou shalt not kill? Does that also apply to war? Why would God contradict himself and say go to war and I'll give you the strength to fight the battle, which means you got to kill your enemy if he said thou shalt not kill? So obviously it does not apply to war. So how about, does it apply to self-defense and protecting your family? If someone breaks in your house tonight, in your house at night, I can tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to shoot you and then call the police. That's what I'm going to do. You can do whatever you want to do, but don't you break in my house, because that's what you're going to get, and I'm ready for it. So you don't have to agree with me, because I'm not asking your opinion on that. That's what I'm going to do. So I'm just telling you up front, I know how to do it, I'm ready to do it, and I will do it. I will do whatever it takes to protect that redhead and anybody else under my roof. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. So if my children are there, my grandchildren are there, you got to go through me and the Holy Ghost to get to my family. I just want to let you know that up front. I'm not afraid of that, and I will do it, and I've pulled a gun many times on stray animals in the yard, but I haven't had to shoot anybody yet. So, but I thought they were at the door. I thought the wolf was at the door a few times, and I went out there and did my duty. So that doesn't apply to self-defense. Does it apply to God telling them that an enemy is invading, go out and wipe out all of the Amalekites? So does it apply to that? No, when God said, your enemy's invading, go wiping them out. So is God contradicting himself when he says, thou shalt not kill, and then he tells us to go kill, or to kill and eat, or to sacrifice an animal, and we have to kill the animal to do that? No, because honestly, the word that we're using for that is the word kill in the King James Version, but the actual Hebrew word is not a word that means kill. It's a word that means murder. So I want to show you that word. The word is rasa, and the word rasa literally means do not murder. Murder is different from killing. And when you talk about murder, it's about a contemplated, premeditated act on the innocent or an unlawful killing to try to bring justice yourself. So he's talking about something that is against the law, or he's talking about something that is done against an innocent person. So even the word kill has thrown us off for many years, because what those ministers were trying to say was, how can you break a commandment and die and not repent? So they're saying if you break the commandment, thou shalt not kill, and you die, you have no way of repenting for that. It's not the unpardonable sin, by the way, but if you can't repent, how are you going to, you're going to die in your sins? So in their logic, that's what they thought based upon the limited information they had. But the word there is actually murder. So murder is the intentional and unlawful killing of a human being, typically committed with malice aforethought. So it means that I'm trying to act out of anger or wrath or revenge or something like that. And so that's what we would call murder. And so God is saying you should not murder. All right, so how does that apply to suicide? Suicide is fundamentally different altogether from murder because it is not an unlawful murder driven by malice. Suicide is a tragic byproduct of a mental or emotional breakdown in someone's life to where they are hopeless and their thoughts become irrational and their choices become few. And in that state of mind, they're not trying to bring revenge, they're trying to ease pain. And in that state of mind, they find themselves in a mental state of the inability to make a wise choice in that moment. Now, that is not to excuse this issue, all right? So I'm going to break this down more so that I don't leave anything on the table. People who succumb to suicide are suffering from severe clinical depression. And when that happens, those deeply depressed minds generate irrational thoughts, distorted imaginations. They imagine things that aren't happening. They imagine that people are saying things that they aren't saying. And before you know it, they are making irrational choices because they see no hope in the future. Now, let me ask you some questions. I asked you questions about killing, so let me ask you some questions about suicide. If a person dies of a disease, do we pass moral judgment on them? If someone dies of cancer, do we say you died in your sin? No. We say you died of cancer. We have mercy on them, and we don't say that they died in sin. We say that they died of a disease. If they die of a physical illness, do we judge them? No, we don't judge them. If suicide is death as a result of a mental illness, so should we judge someone who dies of a mental illness if we don't judge someone who dies of a physical illness? Because the mental illness is just an illness in their mind. So if they have sickness in their mind or sickness in their heart or sickness in their lung or sickness in their bloodstream, it is still a sickness. So if someone is dying of a mental sickness, we are not judging them for contemplating murder on themselves, but this is a person who has lost hope, irrational thought, and is clinically depressed. And I don't know how much you know about depression, and we can't get too deep into that subject, but it changes the chemistry of your body. It changes the hormones of your body. It changes the cognizant flow of your brain. It changes the synaptic patterns of your brain. It changes every, depression changes everything about you to the point that you feel closed in to the place that you can't think or feel or anything. If you've ever been in the presence of in the room with someone who's severely depressed, almost nothing you say helps them to be able to deal with this. So keep in mind that if a person is dealing with this, they are dealing with some real disturbed thoughts in their mind. See, the true question is this. Not did the suicide kill them, but what was their state of mind, the condition of their soul, before the mental illness clouded their mind? See, you can die in your sin of a sickness, and you still died in your sin. So if you die, you either are saved or unsaved. So the idea here is, what was the condition of their soul before the mental illness clouded their minds and distorted their thinking? Were they saved? Did they put their trust in God? Were they a believer? Did they walk in? Were they a part of the church? Were they a part of the ministry? And this mental illness took over their minds and clouded them to the point that they lost their rational thought? Or were they living a sinful life? And if they were living a sinful life, obviously, sickness or unsickness, they still died in their sins if they did not repent and ask Christ for their for forgiveness.
Thank you so much for supporting our ministry. If this has blessed you, please say a prayer for us. And if you would like to give, we have four ways that you can do that. You can give online at briancutshaw.com, or if you're a PayPal user, just PayPal us at Church Trainer. Or you can also give through the mail at P.O. Box 267, Georgetown, Tennessee 37336. Or if you're a Venmo user, you can Venmo us also at Church Trainer. Thank you, and God bless you, and may the Lord multiply your seed.
Does the Bible address suicide? Yes, as a matter of fact, it does. There are 6 incidences that I know of suicide in the Bible. 5 are in the Old Testament, 1 is in the New Testament. We'll look at those quickly. First of all, there's the incident of King Saul. King Saul was severely wounded in battle, and feeling that he would be captured, wounded by the Philistines, he asked his armor bearer to take his life. And so King Saul was one of those who chose to die because of his hopelessness. Again, you have to look at King Saul and say, what was the state of his mind? And that's a questionable thing there, because all of you know that King Saul was tormented. Even though he had been anointed by the Lord, he was already tormented. He was already dealing with demons. So the state of his condition of his heart would be the real question there, not how did he die. The condition of his heart when he died. So Saul's armor bearer was also the second person that the Bible records that committed suicide. When he saw that Saul had died, he could not go back to the king's palace, and his family would no longer be supported by the royal treasury, because he had lost all of his dignity. So he fell on his own sword and killed himself to keep dignity within his family. And he did that for his family's well-being, because he knew that if he went back, the king had died on his watch, he would lose all of his rights as the king's armor bearer. You also have Ahithophel, who was a counselor to Absalom, whose advice was rejected. He realized that he had political ruin, so he went home and he hanged himself. You also have Zimri, who was a treacherous king, so we kind of know how that story ends. He was a treasonous king who, seeing that his city was being taken over, he burned his house down with him in it. So he burned himself alive. We have Abimelech, who, after being mortally wounded by a millstone that had been dropped on his head by a woman, said, I don't want my story to be told that I was killed by a woman, so I want to be killed in battle. So he had someone to kill him so that they would not sing songs about him being killed by a woman dropping a rock on his head. And so he chose that he needed a little dignity in his history. So he chose to have somebody to kill him. And then, of course, the New Testament gives the story of Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot was one of the disciples of Christ. He betrayed Christ. He took the 30 pieces of silver. And then when he came to his senses, he threw the money away. He didn't want the money. He tried to find a way back. He couldn't find it. So the Bible says he went out and hanged himself. And in each of these cases, every one of these people found themselves in a state of despair. They found themselves in a state of hopelessness where they could not see their future. Now, the fine line of, is this their choice or is this the mental illness taking over? That line belongs to the Lord. Here's the one thing that I want to say to everyone. We are in no position to judge anyone in that place or any family that has to do. We're in no position. We don't know who called on the name of the Lord at the last minute. We don't know. So we cannot pass moral judgment on people that find themselves in this situation, because there is a line that only God sees of where is your state of mind and where is your state of heart when you make this choice. Did you make this choice under duress? Did you make this choice consciously because you were in your life? Only God can bring those judgments, because we can't do that. Because you want to die doesn't give you permission to die. There's probably people here tonight that would, you know, I have a dear brother. He's a minister, a retired minister. He's 93. I love this man. And I pray for him often. I pray for him every day. And when I call him on his birthday every year. He's 93 now. And I call him every now and then. I say, how are you doing? He said, well, I'm not too happy because I woke up this morning. I said, what do you mean? He said, every night I pray, Lord, let this be the night that I go to heaven. And I wake up disappointed every morning. He wants to die. He's lost his quality of life. He wants to die. He's tired of living in the condition he's living in. He can't drive. He can't hardly see. He can't really do anything anymore. And he does not like living in that condition. Just the fact that you want to die does not give you permission to make that call on your life just because you want to die. There are three distinct characters in the Bible who all asked to die. They all wanted to die. Their situations were all three of them were clinically depressed. And they all wanted to die, but God gave them a way out. The first one was Job. Job was a man who wanted to die. He said, I cursed the day I was born. I cursed the day that my mother said, there's a male child. You know, I curse all of that. He did not want to live anymore. And if you know the story of Job, he was absolutely miserable. And he had lost his fortune. He had lost his family. He lost his health, and he wanted to die. He found hope in prayer. Job, even though his friends around him were accusing him of failing God and bringing judgment on his household, Job started talking to God, and God started talking back. And if you read the last few chapters of Job, it's a conversation between God and Job. And because Job decided through prayer, he said, bring me a stone, and bring me a hammer, and bring me a chisel, and I'm going to write it on the stone. Behold, my Redeemer liveth. He said, and though the skin worms devour my flesh, yet in with my own eyes I shall see the Lord. He chose to live. He said, let them come after me. My health is dying, but I want to live. And that declaration, behold, my Redeemer liveth, gave him the hope. Job pulled out of this. He lived 140 more years. Think about that. He lived 140 more years, and when he died, he was the richest man in the world in his era, because he put his hope and trust in the Lord. So yes, he wanted to die because life had gotten too tough for him, but he found his hope in prayer. Another person who wanted to die was Elijah the prophet. He was severely depressed. He said, I'm the only one left. Lord, just let me die. Why am I here? I'm the only one left. And he was so depressed, and the Lord visited him in the cave, and he found his hope through purpose. The Lord said, you're not going to die. I want you to go start a school. I want you to go anoint a young man, teach him everything you know. So he found a whole new purpose. Elijah the prophet started the school of the prophets. And upon his death, or actually not his death, upon him being taken away into heaven, a chariot of fire separated him and Elisha. His mantle fell upon Elisha. Elisha became the schoolmaster of the school of the prophets. Before that time, these wandering prophets were called the sons of the prophets. These were children of prophets. And they were one, they knew they had a calling in their life. They didn't know how to fulfill it. But after this cave experience, after Elijah came out of his depression, finding purpose, they were no longer in the Bible called the sons of the prophet. Now they're called, he was called the father of the prophets. And so they became a part of his family. And so he started this school for them. Now, then the last one is David. And of course, David's in the cave. He says, no man cares for my soul. He says, everyone is against me. I have no purpose to live. My family's against me. My king is hunting me to kill me. And David found his hope in worship. How many of you found that if you can just get alone and get your eyes upon the Lord, get your eyes off yourself, that just a song sometimes can lift your spirit? Just getting in the presence of the Lord. I don't know about you, but those old songs, he's poured those into me at times when I needed them the most. And so here are three people that wanted to die because their situation were so dire, but that did not give them permission to die. They found hope in other ways. So this is what I want to say. I want to say two more things about this before I move on into the next section on sin. The first thing I want to talk about is I want to share really a pastoral heart on something that our nation deals with called teen suicide. One of the worst tragedies that our nation has to deal with. And before we pass judgment on all of this, I just want to make one declaration. That neurologically, the prefrontal cortex, which is the part of the brain that understands logic and understands reasoning, that part of the brain doesn't fully develop until you're like in your mid-20s. And so a lot of times when young people get hopeless, they get hopeless over things that doesn't look like they should get hopeless over. They get hopeless over their girlfriend broke up with them. Their boyfriend broke up with them, and they just thought their whole life is over. Somebody started a rumor on them in school. You know, you think about that. How many rumors have been started on you in your lifetime? And so when your brain fully develops and you have this reasoning and you have a vocabulary that you've built through experiences in life, you realize that life does go on and that those things are not nearly as tragic as you think they are in the moment. But in a teenage world, those things feel like utter hopelessness because they don't always have the ability to reason past that. They don't have enough life experience. They don't have enough vocabulary. They don't have enough spiritual experience. They don't have enough even reasoning ability many times to see past that. So anything like somebody talked about them on social media or someone betrayed them as a friend, they don't realize they're going to be betrayed 1,000 times in their lifetime. And after a while, it's just like, that's your problem. I mean, that's what a lot of adults say after a while. It's like, you know what? I've been down this road before. I'm not going back here again. You want to talk about me? You got to go ahead. I've got plenty of other friends. And they just move on. But as a teenager, it feels like your entire world. Now, I've got granddaughters and I've got two of them who are in high school and their whole world is their high school. I mean, that is like their whole world. Can you remember when your whole world was high school? Can anybody remember that? Now, can you tell me all your teachers you had in high school? Can you tell me all that friend group you had in high school? No, not unless you kept up with them. But at the time, that is the whole world. It feels like everything ebbs and flows in high school. And then you get out of high school and it's like, oh, by the way, what was that person? Well, they were your best friend. You can't remember. I know it started with a J, but I can't remember. It's because you've found friends in college and you've moved on to another state, another city, and you don't even remember some of those things that at the time was your whole world. So unfortunately, we are dealing with an epidemic of hopelessness in a group of young people because they've seen this, they live in a world of social media where they hear a constant infiltration of bad news. You know, our brains were not equipped to grieve over things that happened 5,000 miles from our house. And now every time you get on social media, if somebody got their house burned down in China, you're afraid it's going to happen in your neighborhood. If you're afraid if something's going to happen over there or anywhere in the world, because we have this scrolling, they call it doom scrolling, by the way, and that's a good name for it, because it's just bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. And when you live in a world of that, a lot of young people get very hopeless about even growing up in the world, about doing anything in the world, when the whole life is in front of them and they can still do a lot of amazing things.
This program is brought to you by the partners of Brian Cutshaw and Church Trainer Ministries. Please help us pray that the Lord will continue to send us more partners so we can expand His kingdom around the world.